Zechariah 9, this is verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and the river, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for all of the children that you have blessed us with, and the joy that they are in our lives. And we pray, God, that you would bless us as we care for them and raise them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us now. Help us to see the wonderful reality of Jesus and who he is and the significance of his entry into Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion and then also his resurrection. We thank you for the salvation that you had planned, that you worked out, and God, that we are saved through. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Palm Sunday, which is what we're celebrating today, or Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, represents, on the one hand, a great tragedy, an ironic tragedy. Here you have the Messiah, the promised Davidic king, okay, foretold and anticipated ever since the fall of mankind into sin, and this is God's promised seed of the woman from all the way back from Genesis 3, who would bruise the head of the serpent. Here you have the one that all of the Old Testament, all of the prophets looked forward to, Israel's king, and he enters into the city of his father David with much praise, much adoration, only to be escorted out of the city days later, to be executed in the most shameful way possible, a way that not even the Romans would execute their own citizens. It was too shameful for a Roman citizen to be executed that way. And so he's executed on the cross, crucified between two criminals. And if you know the whole story, like most of us do, you see the triumphal entry and you know he's heading towards the cross. That's what's to come. And so on the one hand, we are right to see that. We're right to see the tragic irony that, yes, he's coming in with shouts of adoration, but we know that Friday's coming. On the other hand, Palm Sunday is absolutely wonderful because while the cross is coming, Jesus truly is the king. And that is what his entry signifies to us. We see him fulfilling this text that we are going to look at here in Zechariah 9:9, proclaimed hundreds of years before that event took place. And so far from the cross and the tomb undoing the kingly glory of Jesus, the cross and the tomb are the seedbed that Jesus' kingly glory would sprout out of. Right? He would be resurrected, and then he would ascend and be seated at the right hand of God where he reigns even now. The cross and the tomb are the black backdrop that the kingly glory of Jesus is seen in full display. So Jesus comes into the city of David, and we saw that and heard that read in the Matthew text that Christian read for us earlier. Now for some context for Zechariah. Zechariah is probably not where you automatically go to often for your Bible reading at home, but it is a wonderful book, and it is heavily, heavily quoted by the New Testament authors in a number of different places. But Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet. What does that mean? In Israel's history in the Old Testament, if you remember the time of kings, okay, you have Solomon, and then you have David after him, and then you have Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon after David, his son, okay? Solomon then has a son, and his name is Rehoboam, and during that time, the kingdom splits. There's a division. And so you have the northern 10 tribes, and then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. As time goes on, though, both kingdoms violate their covenant with God. God had made them his people. He had told them, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and here is what I expect of you. Here are the 10 commandments. Here are all the laws that explain how to live out those Ten Commandments. And if you follow them, blessing is going to follow. If you violate my law, though, curses are going to follow. And that is precisely what happened. They went after other gods. They disobeyed the one true God who had redeemed them up out of Egypt and made them his people. And because of that, judgment came. And it came in the form of captivity to foreign nations. And so they became exiles. You see this in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. In 586, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians. After 70 years of captivity, though, the Lord hears the cries of his people, and he allows the Babylonian captives to return back to Jerusalem, where they began the process of rebuilding what had been lost. Okay, and there was a lot of destruction, and so they came back to rebuild and start again. This was terribly hard work, though. And it was hard for a number of reasons. They came back enthusiastic, but they were weak as a nation after everything that had happened. They started to have to fight off foreign enemies that were surrounding them. And after a while, discouragement set in. It was really hard to do this work of rebuilding. And the knowledge of what they had had before and the glory of what God had given them in those previous eras of faithfulness and God's blessing on them, to see where they still were after much hard work and being dogged by enemies all around them, they were absolutely discouraged. After 20 years of their return, though, this is where the prophet Zechariah comes in. And the message that the Lord gives to him to give to his people is that they must not go the way their fathers went. They absolutely must remain faithful to the Lord. They must not stray the way their fathers did. They saw how that turned out. And so he says, return to me and I will return to you. That's the promise right away in chapter 1 of Zechariah. And so the first half of the book, you have chapters 1 through 8, contains a number of visions, but then in the last half, in chapters 9 through 14, we have the return of the king. We have this anticipation for the messianic, okay, the Davidic king who would fulfill the promise that God had given to David, that he would have an heir that would rule on his throne forever and ever. And so this promise is given again to God's people, and that's supposed to sustain them and give them the hope to continue on in faithfulness even when it's hard. And so how do we think about this? Because we're not in the exact circumstance that these people are in, but a number of us all have our own discouragements that we can think of, things that are dogging us, right? We might not be surrounded by our enemies. It might be circumstances that surround us that are immensely difficult. What is the hope that sustains you? Who is it that you look to? And I would say that we need to do the exact same thing that the Lord calls his people to through Zechariah in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, where we see both the character of the king who was to come and his righteous rule. So let's look together at this. The first thing that we see here in Zechariah verse 9 is the king himself. And so our first principle is behold the king. Right away in verse 9, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so there's this immediate command to praise God. In the midst of everything that they have going on, all of the troubles, all of the discouragement, the fact that they just keep spinning their wheels in this process of rebuilding, they are commanded, rejoice. Okay, and if you've read through the New Testament, you see this in a number of cases where the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in every circumstance. You're supposed to praise the Lord. That's what we do. So rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. That is the reason. The hope for them with their enemies surrounding them is their coming king. And so Zechariah says, behold, look, see. It's an interjection. They are supposed to give their attention to what God is saying to them through his prophet. As we read earlier, Matthew 21, we see who that king is. That king is Jesus. And this text written about 500 years before that event in Matthew 21. So What is the king like? Because a lot hinges on the character of a king. Okay, one of the history books that my wife and I are reading with our kids right now, she more than me with their schooling, is called Our Island Story. And it's a history of Britain. And one of the things that the kids have noticed is that they'll read about a king, and that king will be a really good king. But then that king will have a son, and that king's a stinker. Just absolutely awful king. And then that king dies, and they replace him with somebody else that they like for a while, and then they don't like that guy for a while, and so they depose him, and they replace him with somebody else, and they don't like that guy either. And it just kind of goes back and forth like this. For this remnant of the Jews that are here in Jerusalem trying to rebuild, still paying tribute to Syria, stalled out in their reconstruction, it's not good enough to just have a king. They need a good king. They need the king, is what they need. And so Jesus is that righteous king. And it's helpful. This is helpful because wicked rulers are a curse to their people. Proverbs 28, verse 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Think in the Old Testament about Pharaoh and how he told the Hebrew midwives that they were to cast all the newborn boys into the Nile. Right? That is a curse to a people. A wicked ruler is a curse to a people. But that is not Christ. Christ is a blessing to his people. And he's a blessing to all the people that would come to him. And this is why the call goes out to all the nations, as we'll see later. Wickedness is not the king that Zechariah is telling the people to behold. Jesus is righteous. He's just. He is innocent. Think about the Garden of Eden. You have Adam and Eve surrounded by beautiful, lush, wonderful trees. They have one tree that they can't eat of it, and they're tempted, and they fall into sin by eating of that tree. Then fast forward to Jesus' temptation. He's in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. There's a significant lack of trees to eat from in the wilderness. And he is tempted by Satan three times that we know of, and Luke indicates that he had been tempted even prior to those three, and he absolutely, totally fulfilled his task in being innocent before his Father. He never disobeyed him. And so Jesus is a righteous king. And because he's righteous, then his reign is a shelter. Listen to how Isaiah describes the messianic king. He says in Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 2, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land." It is because Jesus is righteous that he then and his rule is a shelter to his people. And you see this today, okay? Where we have rulers in our country that are not righteous, that then will not punish what is wicked and evil, it leaves the people that live underneath their authority and their rule subject to various ills. Right? And you see this. It is not a help. It leaves them exposed when rulers will not rule righteously and justly. But that is not the case with Jesus. Jesus protects us from our enemies. We have a Savior in heaven who loves us, that bled for us, and so we can, when we have our struggles in this life, when someone opposes us, we can pray to him and look to him for protection. So you look through the Psalms, one of the things you notice is that David would be dogged by his enemies in a number of different instances. And what he hopes in is the righteousness of God in those instances. Why is that the case? Because if God is righteous, then he will deal with the wicked. And so David has this confidence, I can make it through my trial, my enemies are pursuing me, but the righteous God of the universe is the one who is on my side. He is the one whose life is in his hands. And we have Jesus as our Savior, the righteous King. Not only does his righteousness help us in that sense, but it also helps us with salvation from our sins. Okay? We're reading J.C. Ryle's Steps Towards Heaven with the kids right now. and he opens up with a section on how many, many sins we have. And he makes this argument, and he gets to the end of it, and he says, you know, I've been a minister a really long time, but I know some of you won't believe me when I say that we have many sins. And so he says, this is what you need to do. You need to get out a piece of paper and a pencil, and you need to write out every sin you can remember that you've ever committed since you first knew good from evil. Okay? I think most of us would think, just a piece of paper? I might need a whole ream. Like, let's get a truck in the pallet. And then he says, you know, let's do a little exercise. Let's just assume that since the moment from that moment you knew good from evil, that you've been awake 15 hours of every day. Okay? And that of those 15 hours, you've only sinned twice every hour. Okay? Now, some of you are like, only. and he anticipates that too, and he says, listen, we sin in thought, word, and deed. Okay? So let's say it's only two, because that's probably pretty generous. And then he starts doing the math. At the rate of 15 hours a day with two sins every hour, that's 30 sins in one day. At 7 days a week, you've sinned 210 times. Within 4 weeks, you've sinned 840 sins. With 12 months in a year, you've sinned 10,080 sins. And at every 10 years, at the lowest calculation, he says, you've sinned more than 100,000 sins. So, dinners in the Larson household are fun. What do you need to do? Right? When you come to that realization and you feel the weight of the mountain of your hundreds of thousands and, if we're honest, millions of sins, and the infinite weight of judgment that we deserve, because those sins aren't just simply sins, but they're sins against the infinitely holy and righteous God. What do you do when that comes crashing down on you? You behold the King. That's what you need to do. You need to look to the Lord Jesus. You need to see that he is so righteous that he could go to the cross just one time, and all of your hundreds of thousands of sins could be put on him, along with all the hundreds of thousands of anyone else that's ever looked to him in faith. And he's so righteous, he could pay for every single one. That is the hope we have. So, Jesus is righteous, and he then has salvation with him. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, and so you see both his righteousness and him coming with salvation, as Zechariah talks about. But what about this last characteristic in verse 9? Because not only does he come righteous and with salvation, but he also says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I think Jesus absolutely knew this text in Zechariah 9 when he's entering into Jerusalem. And so he goes out of his way. He fulfills this prophecy. Some think that he had prearranged the situation with the donkey ahead of time. There's no indication of that in the Gospels. I think this is the sovereign God absolutely working out what he had stated in his word. His word will never fail, and so it happened exactly like he said it would. And so they go in, and it's just as Jesus told them it would be. They find this colt, this young, unused donkey, and they bring it to him. And today, we don't have a real high view of donkeys. Okay, I remember being a kid and learning about the triumphal entry and just thinking, isn't that kind of lame? Like, large white steed would be the way that I think that that should go. If I were going to write the triumphal entry, that's what I would have done. Like, clad with armor, let's just go full tilt. But that's not what happens. And so what is going on? What's the significance? First, they didn't have the view of donkeys that we have, okay? We think of them as being stubborn animals, and so we kind of view them disparagingly. Early on in the Old Testament, it's not unheard of for a king to ride a donkey, okay? It was a perfectly normal thing. The comparison does come, though, with the war horse. That is the issue. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, leading up to this point, you hear about the judgment that's going to happen to the nations around Jerusalem and God's people. And that judgment was going to be meted out through Alexander the Great. War horses were going to be a part of that. Okay? That was a sign of military might. That was one of the most sophisticated military advancements that they had at that day, was the war horse. And so contrast that and the judgment that God is going to give on the nations. And then in verse 9, the hope that they have is a king who's not coming on a war horse, but who comes in humbly on a donkey. And that's what Zechariah points them to, humble and mounted on a donkey. Humility is something that we need personally and that we would like to see in our leaders, but unfortunately we don't see very often, do we? How often do leaders own it when they have terrible policy mistakes, right, that affect many, many people? It's usually a good group of people that try to spin things so that it's related well out in the media. Here you have Jesus, and he is humble, not in the sense that he needs to confess anything wrong with himself, but he comes in to serve. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You might say humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, we see the humility of Christ on full display. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is why the Christian church is supposed to be marked by humility, marked by a desire to serve and love one another, is because that is our Savior, that's our King. That's the example. And so he says, let each one look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that he didn't take his deity as a thing to be taken advantage of, as though the Father wanted him to come and give himself as an atonement for sin, and he thought, no, I'm God too, and I'm not going to. That's not what he did. He says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility that would come later on Friday is evident even here when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it is the humility that was necessary in order for our salvation. It's also the humility that he used to conquer sin, Satan, and death. Where all the world would look to strength, to military might, Jesus conquers through humility. And so that is our king, that is his character. What's his reign like then? Okay, if he's that good, then what does the reign look like? Look at verse 10. God is speaking through Zechariah, and he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The righteous, salvation-bearing, humble king is coming, and his reign is going to be marked by peace. That's the distinct, definitive characteristic that God, through Zechariah, proclaims to this beleaguered people. Commentator George Klein notes that the earlier prophets had mentioned this as well. This isn't the first time we see this in the Bible. Isaiah talked about swords being beaten into plowshares, right? Being beaten into farming implements because they're not going to need the swords anymore. The bloody warrior's boot would be burned in the fire, Isaiah 9:5. And the wolf would lie down with the lamb, Isaiah 11:6. Okay, here, Zechariah mentions that God will cut off the tools of war from his people. Okay, he will cut off the chariots, he will cut off the horses and the bows. There will be no need for them. Now just kind of, let's go through a mental exercise right now. Imagine if you heard that we as a nation were going to completely disarm ourselves. Okay, we were going to just offload everything. All the tanks, any fighter jets, bombers, all of our Navy vessels, we're going to figure out a way, either sell them or dispose of them, something. All of our nuclear armaments, we're going to get rid of those. And we're going to send everybody back home, and that's what we were going to do. I don't know about you, but I would panic. that would be dangerous. That would be incredibly dangerous. Our security, practically speaking, as a national entity, rests on our military might. Right? Not that alone, okay? We recognize a sovereign God and we recognize the need for quality rulership, but having that strength in that way with those weapons is a form of security for us as a people. I think most of us would rightly panic if we turn on the news and realize that's what was going to happen. In Jesus's reign as king, the security of nations won't be tied to military strength anymore. It'll be tied to him. That's what we get to look forward to. We won't need that anymore. All of those things will be able to be disposed of. The chariot, the bow, the tank, the fighter jet, all of that. He will cut it all off because he will make sure that we have peace. Look at the last half of verse 10 again. Talking about the king now, God says, "And he shall speak peace to the nations." The Lord Jesus speaks peace to the nations now. He bids them all to come, to repent of their sins, to turn away from their evil deeds and their wandering from God, and to find salvation in him, to be reconciled to God through himself. And then we see his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus returns a second time, there will be complete peace. The chariot and the tank can go, the battle bow and the bomber. Jesus will rule, and he will rule perfectly. And he will ensure perfect peace for his people. So this is huge, right? What Jesus does on that day that we celebrate wonderfully with our children as he goes in humble on the donkey is we see him fulfilling verse 9, and then we also see the tremors of what's to come in verse 10. And so what do? How do we apply these truths? First, know that this is your king and that this is what he's like. And if he is righteous, bearing salvation, and humble, you can absolutely trust him. You can go all in on Jesus. You can push all your chips in the middle. You can wager your entire earthly life and all of your soul, everything you love, on this king. And I would ask, if you're hesitant about that, what other options do you have? What other king is there like this? No one is righteous like that king. The Bible's very clear that none are righteous, no, not one. No other king brings salvation like this one. They might have military might for a season, but every earthly king dies. This king lives forever, ruling and reigning from the right hand of God in heaven. And this king is humble. And he works out his deliverance for lost sinners through that humility. Behold this king and trust in him. Second, consider the Jews again. Okay? Their hope and their comfort is in beholding Jesus and looking forward to this king by faith. And this is a promise that wouldn't be accomplished in their lifetimes. Have you considered that? You think about Hebrews. We went through Hebrews 11 not too long ago as we were looking at the Gospel of John also. And Abraham and his faith. By faith, they trusted that these things were coming, though they didn't have them realized in their day. And yet here, that's the hope that's supposed to make them faithful as they work hard and things are challenging. Consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Okay, we're looking forward to verse 10, and we wonder when it's going to happen. And many of us, we look around today, and we think, it's happening soon, right? And we wonder that. But listen, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God? because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he might come in our lifetime, or he might not. Many generations have been through things that are wildly more difficult than even what we're going through right now. And so we need to recognize that. And what do we do in the meantime? We look forward, just like God, through his prophet, called his people to do when they struggled. That is the hope that we live on, that we trust in, and that sustains us as we go forward. We live in holiness, not knowing when that day is going to come. We live each day knowing that it could be today, it could be tomorrow, but either way, our God is king, Christ is king, and he will return, and we have that hope. Third, we should rejoice. Look again at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. And that is what they did when Jesus entered in. And that's what should mark our lives as well. We have this king, and therefore we rejoice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how perfectly and wonderfully and faithfully you have carried it out. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his salvation, in which that righteousness is credited to our account. And God, we thank you for his humility. We pray, Lord, that we would hope in his coming day. God, that you would sustain us, that as we are beleaguered by a number of things, we have this wonderful and great hope. And we pray that by grace, you would help us to keep it held out in front of us. Lord, that we would always strive to bring our King glory and to live faithfully to him until he returns and puts everything right. Lord, we ask that you would work that out in our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would be part of Christ speaking peace to the nations. Lord, that our neighbors, our loved ones, and those all over the earth would hear the good news of our Savior King. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.